Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Almost nothing fills us with satisfaction like seeing justice done. And almost nothing fills us with anger like seeing injustice done, especially when those injustices are committed against us. In 1968, Charles Portis wrote a novel called True Grit. True Grit was made into a movie starring John Wayne. It was remade again after that. And then in 2010, it was remade again, starring Matt Damon and Jeff Bridges and Haley Steinfeld. If you've never read the book or seen the movie, I would highly recommend it to you. It's a wonderful story. It's a sad story, but it's a wonderful story. And in this book and in the movies, there is this outlaw named Tom Chaney. And he murders the father of a young teenage girl named Maddie Ross. And Maddie Ross is angry about this, understandably so. She is righteously angry about the murder of her father. And she, though, buys into the idea that if I can just see justice done, if I can have Tom Chaney hanged or if I can shoot him dead myself, then justice will be done. I will finally be satisfied. And she says early on in the book and early on in the movie, "I won't rest until Tom Chaney is barking in hell." She is consumed with a desire for revenge because she believes wrongly that taking revenge on Tom Chaney will satisfy her good desire for justice. Well, friends, all of us can relate in one way or another to Maddie Ross and her desire for revenge. Some of us haven't suffered as badly as she did. Some of us have suffered worse. But all of us can relate to her desire to see justice done. And so today we're going to look at Genesis 34 and this terrible injustice that's committed, and how the good desire for justice can lead to acts of revenge when we wrongly believe that those acts of revenge will satisfy us. What we're going to learn today is that only the cross of Christ perfectly satisfies our good desire for justice. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that Jacob moved to the land of Padan Aram over 2 decades ago, earlier in the text, to find a wife. He married Rachel and her sister Leah. He also took as concubines their servants. And between the four of them, they had 11 sons and at least one daughter named Dinah. Well, God eventually called Jacob to return to the promised land, and so he did, and on his way back, he wrestled with the Lord. The Lord met Jacob in the form of a man and wrestled with him until daybreak, and as a result, Jacob was given a new identity, Israel. His name was no longer Jacob, deceiver or cheater. His name was now he who strives with God, Israel. He also sought and won reconciliation with his brother Esau after all of these years of heartache and hurt and sin. He won reconciliation with his brother. Well, now he is relocated to Shechem. This is in Canaan, in the Promised Land. It's northwest of the Dead Sea. And what you need to know about this area is that it was settled by a man named Hamor. And Hamor was the distant descendant of Ham. Ham was the youngest son of Noah. He was the son that was cursed for humiliating his father after the ark landed. So Hamor is one of his descendants. Well, Hamor has a son. His name is Shechem, and Shechem is the prince of the land. The city is named after him. And we see here at the outset of chapter 34 that Dinah goes out to see the women of the land. She has 11 brothers. We don't know if she had any sisters. Maybe she was just looking for companionship. We don't know why she went out, but she goes out to see the women of the land, and Shechem, this prince, sees her, and he lusts after her. And he says in his heart, I must have her. I'm going to have her. And so he seizes her, and he lays with her. He rapes her, humiliates her. And this is a nightmare situation for any woman to consider. This is a nightmare scenario. It's an outrageous thing. And when you read it in the Bible, or when you hear about it on the news, or God forbid you experience it yourself, or one of your friends or family members experiences this, you are left wondering, how does a man come to the place where he thinks it's okay to rape a woman? How do you get to that point? Well, I don't know exactly what their culture was like. I do know certain aspects about ancient Near Eastern culture, and I know for one thing that they viewed women as property. Not everyone, of course, but most people viewed women as property. They belonged first to their fathers, and then they belonged to their husbands, and they were able to use them as they saw fit. And so no doubt that is playing into what's going on here. It's also true, both in the ancient Near East and today, that powerful people tend to think that they can take whatever they want. They're used to getting whatever they want. They see something, they want it, they take it. And so no doubt with Shechem, the prince of the land, that was probably going on here too. None of this is to excuse these actions. It's just to try to understand what's going on here. But at the end of the day, I don't really know their culture well enough, and neither do you. But we do know our own culture. We do know 21st century America. And friends, what we see in our culture today, and even in the church today, should make us righteously angry. See, in the 21st century, women are not treated as human beings created in the image of God. In the 21st century, women are seen as objects. And ever since the fall, man and woman have been tempted to use one another rather than serve one another. To use one another for our own sinful gratification. That has been true since the Garden of Eden. And friends, our response to the objectification of one another, and particularly the objectification of women, should be to repent of the ways that we are doing that, and to resist and stand against the ways that we are tempted to fall into that thinking and those actions that would go along with that. But as we know, mankind is rebellious against God. And so instead of repenting of these things and the ways that we selfishly use one another for our own personal gratification, instead of repenting of those things, we have celebrated those things. It started off with toleration. We started off saying, it's not a big deal that women are talked about as objects. It's not a big deal that they're presented that way in the media. That's not a big deal. And then we've transitioned to celebrating that as a culture. And now we're even legislating that as a culture. We're saying that a very young woman is not a young woman. She's a clump of cells. And you can dispose of her if you want to. The objectification of women has gone all the way down to the womb now. We've gone from tolerating it to celebrating it to now even legislating it in some scenarios. And so I want you to consider how selfishly using others is celebrated in our culture. Nearly every song that you will hear on the radio is celebrating using each other, especially men using women. Nearly every movie that you will watch, every television show that you will watch, objectifies women. And it says it's okay for men to use women for their own personal gratification. We have lived through a meteoric rise in the level and accessibility of pornography. Something that started, of course, many hundreds of years ago. Pornography has been around for a long time. But in the 20th century, it became mainstream. Things that were considered completely out of place in the 19th century became commonplace in the 20th century. And then those things were normalized in magazines and television shows and the internet. Things are now shown on primetime television that would have not been shown in a pornographic magazine 100 years ago. We've seen this rise in pornography to where it is ubiquitous. Nearly 100% of people are exposed to pornography. Most people in society are addicted to it in one form or another. And we have to understand that every time we click on a pornographic site, every time we look at pornography, we are saying, I will use this person, someone's daughter, someone's sister, in some cases, someone's wife. I will use this person for my own personal gratification. That's what we're saying every time we use pornography. And friends, with this rise and all of these things, it's not hard to understand in our society. I don't know about ancient Israel. In our society, it's not hard to understand why there are so many more incidences of sexual assault and rape in middle schools, in high schools, on college campuses, in society in general. It's because we are learning through the media, we are learning through pornography, we are learning through all these different things that women are objects that exist only for pleasure. So see one and take it and do what you'd like with that object. That's what society is communicating. And so let me appeal to the men in the room. Let me appeal to the teenagers in the room, to the single men in the room, to those engaged, to those married. Brothers, you don't just flip a switch and transition from consuming hundreds of hours of pornography to then getting married and loving your wife like Christ loved the church. You don't just flip a switch and go from watching pornography every single day to viewing your wife as a co-heir in Christ. You don't flip a switch and go from viewing hundreds of hours of pornography to then saying, I will lay down my life for my wife. It doesn't happen that way. You start to view women, even your own wife, as one who exists for your gratification, for your pleasure. And so friends, understand Shechem raped Dinah not because he was overcome with emotion in a moment of passion, not because he got drunk at a frat party and made a mistake, as every rapist says in court these days, but because his entire life, he was taught to view women as objects that existed for his pleasure. That's why he raped her. And so let's consider now what happens next. Shechem decides he wants to marry his victim and tells his dad to make that happen. Look at verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. And you see here, Jacob hears that his daughter Dinah has been raped, but he says nothing about it, and he does nothing about it. But when Dinah's brothers come in from the field, they are indignant and very angry at this outrageous thing. And friends, their anger is justified. Shechem's sin is inexcusable. It cannot be undone. And so I want to reflect for a moment on anger, because I think there's so much misunderstanding in the church today about anger and about what the Bible says concerning anger. So look on the screen at Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Now I want you to notice the command, be angry. That's what the Bible says, be angry. Anger is not a problem in and of itself. God never says anger is always sin. In fact, God himself is often angry. Angry at sinful attitudes, angry at sinful actions, all throughout the Bible. Jesus got angry on multiple occasions when he was carrying out his ministry in the flesh. He was angry at the Pharisees one day because they were tempting him to heal a man on the Sabbath. He was angry because they thought that obeying their little interpretation of the law, which was wrong, was more important than healing someone. He was angry when people turned the temple, which was supposed to be a city on a hill, a light for the nations to draw them in, when they had turned the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace. We picture Jesus so meek and mild with all these products in his hair. He is the son of a carpenter who makes whips and drives people out of the temple for turning his father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of iniquity. He got angry. And friends, we get angry, and we should. We should get angry at the exploitation of women. We should get angry at racial injustice. We should get angry that kids are being aborted. We should be angry about the abuse of the poor. We should be angry at sin. We should be angry. Getting angry is not the problem. Dinah's brothers were justifiably angry at what happened to her, and we can be justifiably angry as well. My problem, and maybe your problem as well, is that our anger is often sinful. And I mean that in two ways. First of all, when I get angry, sometimes I get angry at the wrong things. So my pride has been wounded, and I get angry about that. Or my comfort has been threatened. And so I get angry about that. It's sin to get angry at the wrong things. But it's also sin to get angry at the right things in the wrong way. And this happens to me as well. You know, my kids are disrespecting each other. They're yelling at each other. So I yell at them to stop yelling. Well, I'm angry at the right thing. My kids are not loving one another. They're not serving one another. They're not loving their neighbor as they love themselves. But I'm sinning when I yell at them to stop yelling. I'm angry at the right thing in the wrong way. So this is our problem. The problem is not anger. It's that we're angry at the wrong things, or we're angry at the right things in the wrong way. Well, see, these brothers are justifiably angry. Their anger isn't the problem. It's what they do with their anger that's the problem. Look now at verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Well, Hamor shows up and he tries to convince Jacob and his sons to let Shechem marry Dinah by appealing to Shechem's supposed love for her. Now, I want you to notice there's no record of Hamor rebuking his son for raping this woman. No record at all. It's almost like they think good intentions can make up for sin. And isn't it true that so many today, maybe even many of us, thought that or think that? My good intentions can make up for my sin. So even though I've raped this girl, if I just marry her, it will make it okay. Or we think, you know, if I just tell God I'll never do it again, that will make up for it. Well, friends, make no mistake, there was nothing that could be done that would erase the wrong that Dinah suffered. Nothing. And there is nothing that we can do that erases the wrongs of our sins committed against God and committed against other people. We cannot erase our sins, pay for them, make up for them with good intentions or with good actions. We cannot do it. We cannot pay for sin in that way. So Shechem steps up after his father, and he promises to give them anything that they ask for. Look what he says. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. I want you to look at Genesis 29:18 on the screen. See if this sounds familiar to you. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. So ironic, this guy who at one time had gone to another man and essentially said, I will give anything to marry your daughter, now has this rapist come to him and say, I will give you anything you want for your daughter. I mean, just to paint that picture for you, what would you say if you're Dinah's dad? What are you going to say to this? Apparently nothing. Look at verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. Here in America, we say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And in ancient Israel, they used to say, if the parents chew on garlic, the children's breath will stink. It's probably catchier in Hebrew. As we know, Jacob grew up lying, deceiving, stealing, cheating, and now his sins, or his tendencies to sin at least, have been passed down to his sons. And so his sons step up and they deceive Hamor and Shechem, and they say, the only problem with this whole thing, the only problem is that you guys aren't circumcised. Now notice, there is no reference to the fact that these people do not worship God. In fact, there is not one mention of God in this entire chapter. Not one. It's very telling. Circumcision is supposed to be an outward sign of inward faith in God and in his promises. But these men are turning this outward sign into a meaningless cultural act. And we know what that's like because we live in 21st century America. Think about Christmas and Easter. We're supposed to be celebrating the incarnation of the Savior, the Son of God, who comes and takes on flesh in order to live perfectly and then one day die and rise again. Easter, we're supposed to be celebrating the fact that our Savior died in our place and for our sin, that he drank the full cup of God's wrath so that we didn't have to. And Christmas and Easter have been turned into meaningless cultural acts. Christmas is a time to get everything that you want. It's a time to give gifts to other people. Jesus has almost nothing to do with it. Easter is a time to get dressed up, to see and be seen. It's a time to go to brunch. Has little or nothing to do with Jesus dying and rising again. And there are so many other examples of this. In our community, I can think of countless examples in over a decade of ministry here where I have learned of a young woman who started to date a guy, and into this dating relationship, she finds out, actually, this guy doesn't really care very much about God or about the church. And so seemingly some kind of implicit deal is struck where they can have a physical relationship as long as he will agree to go to church on some kind of a regular basis. That is taking an act of worship and transforming it into a meaningless cultural act. And there are so many more examples that I could give of that happening. And so these brothers give an ultimatum to Hamor and to Shechem, and they say, look, you guys get circumcised, or we take Dinah, and you will never hear from us again. They just lay that out there. Look at verse 18. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So Hamor and Shechem are totally satisfied with the terms proposed by Jacob's sons. They just have to sell this to all the other guys. And so they frame it in this way. They say, fellas, for a relatively minor day surgery, emphasis on relatively, especially if you're a guy, Shechem will get Dinah, whom he lusts after, and all of us will get all of Jacob's wealth. His daughters, everything that he brought with him from Paddan Aram, that's all going to be ours. Don't forget, Jacob was very wealthy. He was so wealthy that he even could afford to give a gift of over 550 animals to his brother Esau. He had tons of animals. This is a wealthy man. And they're thinking, this stuff will all be ours if we can just get an alliance. And so this seems like a win. It seems like an easy, simple solution to their lust and to their greed. But it doesn't turn out that way. Look at verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? The brothers' deception works, doesn't it? On the third day, when Hamor and Shechem and all the men are sore from their procedure, they go into the city, Simeon and Levi, and they slaughter all the males. And then all the rest of the family, all the other brothers come and they plunder the city. They take everything, the animals, the wealth, the wives, the children, all of it. And it's ironic, of course, because Hamor and Shechem convince the rest of the men in their city, if we do this, then we will get all of their wealth. And instead they end up dead. And all of their, all of their wealth is now in the hands of Jacob's sons. Their plan backfires completely. Well, we see here another person is angry. Jacob is angry. He's very angry with his sons, and he's angry for the wrong reasons. You notice here, he is not angry because his sons just murdered an entire city of people. He's not angry even at his daughter's rapist. Why is he angry? He's angry because he's afraid that their actions are going to cause trouble for him. In other words, in this moment, Jacob does not hate sin. He hates the consequences of sin. And that's where so many are. We don't really hate sin, we hate sin's consequences. We're fine with sinning against God or other people as long as we don't get caught doing it, as long as it doesn't cost us financially or with our health or in some other way. We're fine with sin. We just don't like sin's consequences. And you notice here that this is the very first time that Jacob has even opened his mouth the entire chapter. He's been completely passive until now, which is the key to understanding his son's response. See, Jacob rebukes them for taking action against their sister's rapist. And look again at how Simeon and Levi respond. Verse 31. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? In other words, don't you care about the wrong that's been committed? Are you really not going to do anything? There's no consequences for this action. There's no justice. They say to their father, we're not going to live in a world like that. And friends, the reality is, none of us want to live in a world like that. We are hardwired from birth to desire justice. And that's because we were made in God's image, and God is perfectly just. So from birth, we desire justice. Our anger at injustice is one way that we show that we were created in the image of God. However, our good desire for justice is never fully satisfied in this world. I want to give you a few examples to think about. First, I want you to think about racism. Our country's long and sad history with oppressing and enslaving people who are not white. In 1995, the Southern Baptist Convention passed a resolution apologizing and asking forgiveness from our African American brothers and sisters for the ways that people in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 19th century had worked to perpetuate slavery and everything that it entailed, and how people in the Southern Baptist Convention had worked against African Americans obtaining the civil rights that they were owed. And so they passed this resolution, they apologized, they asked forgiveness, and they committed to work for reconciliation. Now, that is a good and necessary step. Was the Southern Baptist Convention never, ever going to say anything about their history? Were they never, ever going to take ownership for the sin? Were they never going to commit to do anything else? But friends, was that written statement sufficient to make up for all of the injustice suffered by African Americans? Were those words written on a piece of paper sufficient for all of the suffering of people in this country? Of course not. Of course not. I want you to think about sex trafficking. I read a story just this past week on IJM's website, it's International Justice Mission. They had just recently rescued several children, all under 12, some as young as 5. Who were being held hostage for 4 years. They were forced to perform sexual acts on men in front of a laptop camera, and people from all over the world paid to watch. So IJM, in connection with the local authorities, rescued those children, and they recently resettled them into loving homes. That's good. But do we think, as those perpetrators, those molesters, those criminals, those sinners, get ready to stand trial, do we think that there is any sentence that can be meted out on them that will fully satisfy their desire for justice? Of course not. Of course not. And think about yourself. You've lived through a lifetime of injustice. Some of you in small ways, some of you in huge ways. People have stolen your things. They've ruined your reputation. They've taken advantage of you. Some of you have had a family member die due to negligence, malpractice. Some of you have been molested, sexually assaulted, even raped. And when you think about those people who committed those crimes or those sins against you, is there anything really, any fine, any length of jail time, even the death penalty, is there anything really that will satisfy your sense of justice where you would feel like, I finally feel that justice has been done? I want to go back to Charles Portis's novel and the movies True Grit. And I want you to think about Tom Chaney, this man who sinned against Mattie Ross in such a grievous way, murdered her father. And of course, she was right to be angry at such an awful injustice. But Mattie Ross thought that if she could just bring Tom Chaney in and have him hung, or if she could just kill Tom Chaney herself, then she would finally feel that justice had been done. She would finally feel satisfied. Now, this novel has been made into three different movie adaptations, and so I don't feel like I'm spoiling anything here. If you haven't seen this, I don't know what you've been doing with your life, okay? But Mattie Ross ends up shooting and killing Tom Chaney. And when she shoots him, the blast from the gun, the recoil, sends her backward into a pit. She falls to the very bottom of this pit, and there's a rattlesnake down there. And the snake bites her on the arm. They try to get her back to a doctor as quick as they can, but they don't make it in time. Her bite gets infected, and she loses her arm. And the point that Charles Portis is making in True Grit is that while we think that revenge will satisfy us, it doesn't satisfy us. What it does is it leaves us poisoned rather than healed. Friends, only the gospel recognizes the sinfulness of injustice and deals with it fully and completely. Only the gospel says no punishment and no revenge can ever fully satisfy our desire for justice. Only the gospel says sins we've committed against God, sins that we've committed against others, sins that others have committed against us, only the gospel says those sins are so serious that they deserve eternal punishment. Not fines, not jail time, not the death penalty, but eternal punishment. That's what the gospel says. And the gospel says that God will carry out perfect justice against sin and sinners. The question is, how does he do this? So in Matthew 25, Jesus is preaching, and he's talking about the final judgment where he's going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Look on the screen to Matthew 25. Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So when Jesus is talking about the final judgment, he says that there are these people, and they didn't do justice, and they didn't love mercy, and they didn't walk humbly with their God. And as a result, they deserve to be punished eternally. But of course, you read those words, and naturally you think to yourself, but I have not loved justice. I have not done mercy. I have not walked humbly with my God perfectly and completely all the days of my life. Is God really just going to overlook my sin? Is he really just going to overlook anyone's sin? We are rightly offended by the idea of a God who overlooks sin. That would be the same as a father who overlooks the sin of his daughter's rapist. It's outrageous. No, friends, God does not overlook our sin. Instead, what the gospel says is that he has poured out all of his wrath for sin onto Jesus. Look at Romans 3 on the screen. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that means atoning sacrifice, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Listen to this. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, Paul clearly teaches in Romans 3, no sin is overlooked. God cannot be perfectly holy and perfectly just and overlook any sin at all. He says no sin is overlooked. Either God judges sinners for their sin, he says, so that he might be just. Either he judges sinners for their sin in hell forever, or he pours out his wrath onto Jesus in the place of those who trust him, so that he might be justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so when we think about the gospel, we have to understand that when we put our faith in Christ, there's nothing left for us to pay for because Jesus has paid for it all. And when we think about those who have committed great sins against us, we have to remember that while we may never get justice in this world, justice will be done because either they themselves will pay for their sin in hell, or by God's grace, they will repent and trust in Jesus, and all of the wrath that they deserved will be poured out on him instead. Every sin is paid for. No sin is overlooked. And so, friends, we have all sinned against God and others. Others have sinned against us directly, like Shechem did to Dinah, or like Shechem did to Dinah's brothers and her dad and her friends and everyone else. And we want justice. But the problem is, just like Dinah's brothers, we think we'll be satisfied if we can just carry out revenge, if we can make the perpetrators pay for their sin. We think that the American justice system will satisfy us. If there's just fines or jail time, even the death penalty, we'll be satisfied. We think if we can just carry out outward acts of revenge against those people who have hurt us, we'll be satisfied. Or we think if we can just carry out inward acts of revenge, if we can just hold on to anger and bitterness and resentment toward those people and inwardly make them pay for what they've done, we think that will satisfy us. But friends, it's all a lie. We will never be fully satisfied through revenge. Look at what Tim Keller says in The Reason for God. Evil has been done to you. Yes. But when you try to get payment through revenge, the evil does not disappear. Instead, it spreads, and it spreads most tragically of all into you and your own character. Maddie Ross said she wouldn't rest until Tom Chaney was barking in hell. Simeon and Levi said they would not rest until all of those men related to Shechem were killed. And we ourselves can think that revenge of some kind will satisfy us. But only the cross of Christ perfectly satisfies our good desire for justice. Let's pray. Father, we are a people that limp through life. We have hurt many people. We've sinned against many people, but oftentimes that's not what stands out in our minds. It's those other people who have sinned against us in bigger or smaller ways. And we read those commands of Jesus in Matthew 5 that we are to turn the other cheek, that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and we think, how? How? I can't do that. And I think that's because we don't yet fully believe, number one, that revenge can't satisfy us, and number two, that vengeance is yours and that you will repay. So Lord, I pray this morning, really for every person here, because we've all been sinned against, but I pray specifically for those who have been sinned against grievously, who were hurt by someone they loved and trusted, who were hurt by a friend, who were hurt by a perfect stranger. I pray for those whose reputations have been ruined because of things said or posted about them on social media, because of rumors started in the workplace, because of misunderstandings. I pray for those who have suffered the loss of property, the loss of wealth, because people scammed them out of it or because they were robbed. I pray for those who have suffered great injustice at the hands of a majority person, who have been called ugly and awful names, who have been denied jobs and opportunities because of the color of their skin. I pray for those young girls and those women who have been molested, sexually assaulted, raped. And God, I pray this morning that we together would take all of our hurt and all of our anger and bitterness and our desire for justice to the cross, and that we would believe together that if we can be forgiven for our sins, anybody can be forgiven. And that we would believe together that you are a God of justice and that justice will be done, either in hell or because your perfect son Jesus suffered unjustly in the place of sinners. God, I pray for healing to begin today. For those of us who have been hurt and wronged, that we would let go of our anger and bitterness, that we would not allow it to poison us any longer, that we'd be set free from bondage to those things. And God, I pray for those who came in today, and maybe they have no idea why they came today, but they are here, and they are so angry with you because you allowed these things to happen in their lives. And I pray that they would look to Jesus, the one who suffered the greatest injustice of all time, a perfect man, a sinless man, being wrongfully condemned, beaten, tortured, crucified, buried, for nothing that he had done. And I pray that they would put not only all of their sorrow and sadness onto him, not only all of their anger and their bitterness and their frustration, but also all of their hope, all of their faith, So we pray, God, to be set free today. We pray that you would give us courage and strength to live out the implications of the gospel as sinners who have received mercy and grace rather than justice from you. Amen.